We turn to me in prayer. Gracious and loving Creator, we're thankful for this opportunity to gather here today on the land that you entrusted to us and to all of the ancestors who came before us. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you and help inspire justice in this world. Amen. So I wanted to start by saying how glad I am to be here. Warren and I first met, well, I actually don't know when we first met.
Rendezvous.
Was it Rendezvous? Yeah. So at Rendezvous, but Warren's grandson, Charlie, was in my beaver group for a while. So so I had heard wonderful things about Warren for quite some time. And I'm grateful to be here because I am the minister at one of the United Church of Canada's only outreach ministries in the Indigenous community. And so I just wanted to take a brief second just to talk about my ministry, because our ministry really is a ministry of justice and reconciliation, and that has so much to do with what we're going to talk about today. So Toronto Urban Native Ministry was started 21 years ago by elders Grafton Anton and Eileen Anton from Oneida. And when Eileen moved to Toronto, she realized that she wasn't able to find a place to worship that was culturally relevant and yet was also Christian. And at that time, there was a conference called Sounding the Bamboo, which was a gathering of ethnic ministries. And so she went to it, and when she voiced her concerns, that was the community that backed her up and agreed to start an outreach ministry. Later on, we joined and became an ecumenical ministry with the Anglican Church of Canada through the Toronto Diocese. So right now, I'm a full-time minister. We have a 30% time Anglican priest and a half-time pastoral care worker. And we estimate that our ministry reaches out to approximately 9,000 people a year in the greater Toronto area. And just this week, I don't know if you saw in the Globe and Mail and the Toronto Star, a study was released by St. Michael's Hospital looking at the livelihood of Toronto's urban Indigenous community. And I have to say that I think sometimes in my work, I get excited because I think that the urban Indigenous community is being uplifted. Maybe our plight is improving. But the statistics that were released this week from a huge study of almost 1,000 members of the community show that almost 70% of our people still live far below the poverty line. 60% don't have a high school, or do have a high school diploma, which is much, much lower than in Ontario. And there were a number of other statistics that were shocking even to me as someone who works with what I would consider to be some of the most marginalized people in our community. And the thing is, the Bible speaks to us about justice and injustice. And today's story appears in all four Gospels. John writes about Jesus entering into the temple at the beginning of his ministry. So he's only done one miracle previous to this, which was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And we were told from that miracle that the disciples believed, but they're still at a time where they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, what this ministry looks like. I think sometimes that's where the church is at too, especially as we are going through remit processes and trying to rebuild our entire structure. Even though we've been around for longer than Jesus had been at that point, we're still really trying to figure out who we are, what our identity is, and where our place is in the world. But in today's story, we have Jesus enter the temple and essentially freak out. Now, sometimes I've listened to this story and I find it jarring. It plays with my idea of Sunday school Jesus who pets lambs and brings the children all around him. Instead, we have temper fit Jesus. Jesus who, if he was one of my clients, I would suggest an anger management course. Jesus who may make some of us feel unsafe or triggered. In fact, some people even refer to this incident as the temple tantrum. But it wasn't until a couple of years ago that I reread this story, and a few things stuck out to me. It says first that Jesus went into the temple and discovered people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now for me, this was a scene that needed a bit more context. So at the time of Passover, Jerusalem was packed with more than 400,000 Jews who had come for the festival. The money changers were there because the foreign funds had to be exchanged, and the Roman currency, which was in use at the time, could not be used to buy sacrificial animals because it had images of the Roman emperor, which would be a graven image of God for the Jews. And at the same time, the money changers were also corrupt. They would not only exaggerate the fees that they had to charge for transactions, but they would also inflate the exchange rate. Sounds familiar. The result was that for a poor person, the money changer's share of the temple tax was about one day's wage. And his share of the transaction from international to local currency was about a half day's wage. And there were a few people, some rabbis, who spoke out about the price gouging. But there are many references in the Jewish Mishnah talking about the fact that the cost of birds rose so fast during Jesus' ministry that women had to lie about having children or choose to abort their babies to avoid the punitive fees. In today's terms, attendance at one of the festivals, and it was mandatory for Jews to attend at least one every year, would cost $3,000 to $4,000. So there would have been people selling sacrificial animals, some as small as doves, which were what the poor used because that's all they could afford. A lot of these were widows and women. Others were selling sheep and cattle. And even the people who came to Jerusalem who could afford animals often bought them at the temple so that they wouldn't have to make provisions on their travels for the animals. The purchasing of the obligational animals was a sacrifice that had more impact on the poor than the wealthy. To purchase one pair of doves at the temple, it was the equivalent of 2 days' wages for a common worker. But the doves had to be inspected for quality control. And if you got just inside the temple and the unblemished animals that you purchased turned out to be blemished, you had to purchase two more, which would cost you 40 days' wages. So imagine for a second the number of money changers and animal sellers and the animals themselves that were present in that temple. 400,000 people who needed or had animal sacrifices. The entire scene was really unlike anything I can comprehend. And so Jesus comes to the temple and sees all of this going on, yet despite the implications of a quick temple tantrum where Jesus flew in and started turning things over and destroying the place, what we're given in at least two of the gospel writings is a Jesus who premeditated on his actions. In Mark, Jesus visits the temple and doesn't return until the next day. In our story from John, Jesus goes to the temple and then goes away, and he makes a whip out of cords. One would assume that he has to go and find supplies, do some meditative crafting. If he's like me, he probably had to make it 3 or 4 times before it was useful, and it would require a lot of time. But Jesus then goes into the temple and he starts driving out the cattle and overturning the tables. Imagine the chaos that must have ensued. Yet in the Gospel of John, this is how Jesus publicly announces his ministry. Passover is a festival which focuses on liberation from foreign oppression. It's a festival that reminds Jews of the covenant promise that they've made, which is that God free us, so we must now free others. Yet when Jesus enters the temple of this high holy holiday, he finds instead a situation where people are being taken advantage of, mainly poor people, women, and widows. And he sets in motion to stop these injustices. Now, injustice is something that our church has taken a strong stance on. 10 years ago, when I began looking for a church denomination to belong to, I found that the United Church was aligned with most of my beliefs. And as someone who has a myriad of intersecting identities, female, trans, queer, two-spirit, indigenous, I needed a church home where I would feel safe and celebrated and where I could bring my family and friends. And for the most part, I'm happy to report I found that. But I also know that the United Church is not always what I like to think it is or what I make it out to be. In 1936, the United Church ordained its first woman, yet women were only allowed to serve as deaconesses as long as they were single and childless. Despite the fact that this was overturned in 1960, in 1968, Joan Davies Sandy was still removed from the ministry. So in 1984, a new ministry was created, what we now know as diaconal ministers. They're responsible for the incredibly hard work of education, service, and pastoral care. Yet despite this ministry being open to all genders, only 26 of our 289 diaconal ministers are male. And yet almost two-thirds of our ordained ministers are male. For me, this raises the question of not only how the ministry of diaconal ministers is viewed or valued by my male counterparts, but also makes me wonder about the barriers in education that may prevent women from getting master's degrees. In 1984, the UCC affirmed the acceptance of all human beings as persons made in the image of God, regardless of their sexual orientation. At General Council in 1988, the church voted to allow the membership and ordination of gay and lesbian participants. We fought tirelessly into the 2000s for the rights for gay people to get married. And in 2012, we nominated the first openly gay leader of a major Protestant denomination anywhere in the world. And then we did it again the next General Council. Yet in 2011, the United Church of Canada did an identity survey. And only 49% of our members would be comfortable with a gay or lesbian minister. And only 27% would be comfortable with a transgender minister. And perhaps most surprising to me, less than 1% of our churches are affirming. The other thing that happened in 1988 that was equally important was that the United Church General Council apologized to Indigenous people for taking away our native spirituality. And then in 1998, the church apologized for its role in residential schools. We now have the All Native Circle Conference, Aboriginal Ministry Circle, and a number of Indigenous congregations across the country, including two outreach ministries. Our church was instrumental in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and in 2016, we adopted the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous People. However, most of our Indigenous congregations have buildings and manses that have fallen into such a state of disrepair, they should be condemned. I'm the only clergy in an Indigenous ministry in the church that is paid a full-time salary, but I can guarantee that we all do full-time work. I have a colleague who I know walks up to 7 kilometers, even in the middle of snow in northern Manitoba, because he can't afford a car to do pastoral care. And often for Indigenous people, our spiritual practices and beliefs are still misunderstood by the wider church. And Jesus was misunderstood too. After he drove the cattle and the money changers from the temple, the Jews asked him, "What sign can you show for us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And then the Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, kind of like the subway on Eglinton. And you can raise it up in 3 days?" I bet many of you who live in this neighborhood wish Jesus was around right now. But the thing is, when we read the Bible, we read it with all the spoilers. We have 2,000 years of people writing, preaching, and teaching, all without spoiler alerts. We know how this story ends. And so we know what Jesus is talking about, that his body is the temple, and it's raised in 3 days. So when we read this, we're reassured. We know that Jesus ends up on the cross, and yet it isn't the end of the story. The disciples, on the other hand, don't have this reassurance. Sarah Heinrich writes that This passage lays before us a promise that if we pay attention and remember, then Scripture and its Lord will be revealed as true and reliable. However mysterious and incomprehensible Jesus' word or deeds may be in the present, to engage with belief and keep Scripture in mind eventually will bring disciples to the place where things come together and belief is created. Even at the time of John's writing, he confirms that Jesus was speaking about his body being the temple. And he also tells us that after the resurrection, the disciples remembered those words, and they understood, and they believed. Growing in faith is about remembering and experiencing so that our belief deepens and we become more reliant on the steadfastness of God and the truth of his word. In Mark's account of the temple cleansing, Jesus asks, "Is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" The temple was declared to be a house of prayer for all when Solomon dedicated the temple. Hear the words of a shortened version of his prayer. Solomon prays to God, saying, "May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The foreigner will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act." Solomon was insistent that the temple was a place where all could pray and where God would answer the prayers. We know that because of our ability to pay attention and remember that Jesus' body becomes the new temple, the one that walked this earth in human form, and then was hung on a cross for the world to be forgiven of our wrongdoings, of our injustice. And sometimes in our actions, in our beliefs, in our profession of faith, we fall short of declaring Jesus' body as a temple of prayers for all. We act in ways that seem correct in the moment without the privileges of being able to view our choices and our actions from the future the way that the writer of John's Gospel could. And as a church that's undergoing a time of change and transition, and as faithful followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to ensure that our denomination is truly a house of prayer for all. We are a denomination that has a history of injustice, but also a history of overcoming injustice. We need to act in ways that tell others around us that when Jesus was hung on the cross by the state as punishment for his ways of enduring love, his acceptance of all, he took that punishment for all of us. So as we move towards Easter and our time of remembering the unimaginable sacrifice that Jesus made by teaching us what he meant when he said for all, the women, the LGBT folks, the children, the disabled, the poor, those that are considered unclean, the indigenous communities, we are called to live into the reason that he went to Jerusalem in the first place, to celebrate Passover, to praise and worship the God of love and redemption, and to live into the covenant promise made by our ancestors of faith and still carried by us today, that we have been set free by God, and so now we must free others. With thanks, praise, and humility for what God has done in us, in our church, and in our world,